Here we are, and it's Sunday morning in beautiful Wasilla, Alaska. Beautiful day, and here it is, the ninth month, September, the 11th day of the 2011th year of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it has been, as many people are aware, the 10 years since the horrific tragedies of September 11th, 2001 took place. And we are mindful of that this day. We are mindful of the losses that people have suffered, as well as the courage that has been displayed and by those individuals who were involved in helping others, and all of the courage that's been displayed since then in this great nation of ours. And so for this we're thankful, and here in this valley for those who will receive the teaching here sometime during the week, I believe. I suppose it's happening all around our country, but today here in the Matanuska Valley there's quite a bit going on to acknowledge and a tribute the things that took place in our nation 10 years ago on September 11. And it has been, it has come to be known as 9/11, as you all know. Growing up as a baby boomer, actually, I guess my birthday sets me before what they acknowledge as baby boomers, but like it or not, I'm a baby boomer no matter what they say. My dad had returned home from service in World War II and met my mom in St. Albans Naval Hospital, where he was finishing out his term in the United States Navy as an ambulance driver for the psych ward. And they were dealing with military individuals, servicemen and women, who were suffering trauma from their experience during wartime then, just as we do today. Back then, they used to call it shell-shocked. Today, it's a post-traumatic syndrome, I think, is what they call it, something like that. Either case, it's not good. And he was driving an ambulance, met my mom, who was a volunteer in the hospital, and they got married after there. And some time later, here I am. And I can remember growing up, mention of World War II, which has always intrigued me, the great loss and the incredible horror of that time, and specifically always reminded around December 7th, of Pearl Harbor and that sneak attack by the Japanese on our naval vessels there, and on that terrible day, which was a day of infamy, as the president called it at that time. But I can never remember there being a memorial service or reckonings of any great consequence in my 60-some years here on the planet. And even with what we have today and all these memorials and tributes and recognitions, it's taken some time for that to even happen. 10 years, just kind of an interesting, sad in some ways thing. But of course, when you do these, you open up old wounds again, and one has to wonder the value of some of these things. Many other things happened on September 11th that were good things, and one of my grandsons was born on September 11th, 2002, Malachi, and Carmine and Fran Canavo got to officiate on their marriage on September 11th, and I quit smoking 20 years ago on September 11th. And I don't know, Malachi's date, of course, couldn't have been chosen. I'm sure Carmine and Fran chose that date for the same reason I chose that date to quit smoking, because we know from our biblical research that September 11th is the actual date that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And to the best of our ability in researching that, that research still stands, that he was born on September 11th, not December 25th, as most Christian denominations would like you to believe. September 11th he was born, and we also know that that was in what we believe to be 3 BC, given the lack of a zero year in the Julian calendar, and also given the inaccuracies of the Julian calendar, because the Earth, its rotation, which of course has changed, given the rotation, that's why we have the leap year, because you can't fit 300 and so many days in there without having a quarter of a year involved. So we know that, but if that's the case, this would also be his birthday, and it would be, well, based on 03, this would be 2008, I guess, something like that, the year 2008. Any case, somewhat over 2,000 years, and what I think is most tragic, because I'm certain that the devil knows what day the Lord Jesus Christ was born, what I find most tragic is how the devil has done everything he could do to get even those of us who know the greatness of God's word distracted from the great truth that some 2,000 plus years ago, let's say 2008, I don't know, the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And to have such a glorious event overshadowed by tragedy is indeed tragic in and of itself. So I'd like to give that reminder to you today that Jesus Christ was born on September 11th, and I know that God is not a respecter of days and dates and times and all of that, but we mortals acknowledge certain dates as being significant. When it's our birthday, we like, at least to some measure, have somebody remember it. Might not necessarily like a party, I sure don't like them, but little kids like them, and some adults like them, and everybody likes to be acknowledged when they were born, and I sure am thankful that God chose a day to send his only begotten Son, and I'm thankful to know, even though God's not a respecter of time and date and all of that, I'm thankful to know the accuracy of his word regarding his Son's birth, because Jesus Christ is my Savior, he's my Master, he's my Lord, and it just grieves me that this great truth has been sort of swept under the carpet, not intentionally by those of us who know the scripture, but by the adversary and the way he has so orchestrated such horrific events as to garner the attention of the entire world now for over 10 years, has changed history. Many individuals have died, almost 3,000 on that day some 10 years ago, and many thousands since then as a result of that. And so, wonderful Savior was born, many people have died. The great news is Jesus Christ is coming back, and when he does, the dead in Christ shall rise. And so because of that, I would like to continue today in our study of a living sacrifice. And we will eventually get back to Romans chapter 12. We left off in verse 6 last week. We will continue in verse 7 and look at four verses there, Romans 12, 7 through 11. But we're going to begin in 1 John chapter 2. I'd like to review first, though, and that is to remember that we were saved by grace. We must never forget that, or we will reduce this wonderful truth of saved by grace to nothing more than works of the flesh. In many ways, analogous to reducing the great, magnificent truth of Jesus Christ's birth on September 11th to remembering painful things and tragedies and then the absolutely gaudy celebrations that take place, generally orchestrated by merchants around December time. So we want to, when it comes to our salvation, we want to remember it's by grace. And the how of remembering that is to renew our minds. And that is proper thinking. To think God's way is proper, it's sane, it's sober. And renewed mind is what determines the transformation from insanity to sanity, from drunkenness, spiritually speaking, to sobriety, spiritually speaking. We also must remember that we're members of one body, and as such, we all have an individual responsibility to serve God within that one body. You are unique, I am unique, we're all unique, and there is only one of you that can do what you do. And yet all of it's by grace. And one of these tremendous things is to remember to love your brother. Not the way the world says, but the way God says in his word. Refusal to do so will forfeit your fellowship with God. Now people can say they're in fellowship with God, but if you don't love your brother God's way, according to his word, not some syrupy thing, not some wishy-gushy, feel-good, touchy-feely thing, but God's way, then you will actually forfeit your fellowship with God. Verse 9 says of 1 John chapter 2, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now." Now, hate there is to pursue with hatred or to detest. It's to make a move to actively pursue in words or conduct this hatred. Now, a person can say they're in fellowship, but if they pursue that in any degree, then they're lying. "He that loveth his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." And that's that word hateth there, which means to pursue. You see, love has such a wide meaning for many. God's love is not a passive mental state of mind. God's love is not saying nice things and giving hugs and kisses. These are all reflections of love, but that meaning of love is much different from God's meaning. You can take a family, and if you would ask any siblings in a family if they love their siblings, their brothers and sisters, they will say yes, but their actions might deny that. And so love does have a wide meaning for many, but our meaning of love must be defined by God's word. In chapter 3 of 1 John, you skip over to verse 14, the latter part of the verse says, "He that loveth not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Now, who's the first brother that comes to your mind who hated his brother and murdered him? Cain. And we know from our study of God's word that actually slit his brother's throat, which is a very up-close and personal way to murder somebody. You really have to hate somebody to murder them that way. A lot of times when people kill other people, it's done from a distance with a firearm or something like that. It's not so up close and personal. But when you get there and you put hands on somebody and you do something that violent and that close, where you're looking in their eyes as the light of their soul goes dim, you know that hatred is intense. "Hereby," or in this, verse 16, "perceive we the love of God." Here's how we perceive the love of God. And the words "of God" are in italicized letters, and they do misconstrue to some degree who Jesus Christ is. So let's simply leave the "of God" out and just read this, because it wasn't God who gave up his life. And adding those words gives that inference. Even if it's as subtle as it is, it's still there. So we'll read it without the words that are supplied. "Hereby perceive we the love, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and sheddeth up his bowels from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" And then this wonderful 18th verse. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." It's so easy to talk about things, you know. It's quite a different story to act. And talk is cheap, as people say. That used to be a saying that was very popular back in the East Coast. Talk is cheap. Put your money where your mouth is, we used to say. This is not optional behavior. Love, the love of God, requires action. God's love has placed us in a position that forces us to actively love one another in accordance with His Word, and that requires action. Verse 10 of chapter 4 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's the total payment. And let's add, not ours only, but for the whole world. Complete payment. We didn't pay for our sins. He did. And He did nothing wrong His entire life. His entire life, He did the will of the Father. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And again, this is talking about God's children. Family situation. The love of God extended one to another, and it must go beyond words. Words are not enough. There must be deeds. "No man hath seen God at any time." Isn't that an interesting verse of Scripture? "No man hath seen God at any time." One would think that the many who believe Jesus to be God would have to handle that phrase. They would have to come to grips with it. And that's not the only place that that appears in the Word of God. "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son, Savior, to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect." It's consummated. This is the very reason we've been given this ability to love like God, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, which is today, today's man's day of judgment, as well as a future day of judgment that's coming, which is known as the Lord's Day. We can have judgment in both days because as He is, so are we in this world. And then this tremendous verse, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." So all those individuals who have fear have not acted on the love of God to the end, to where it is mature, where it is perfect, where it is consummated. We love because He first loved us. And of course the word "him" is not there. And you might remember that we read in verse 12 that no man had seen God at any time. Keep that in mind as we read verse 20. "If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" That's logical, isn't it? If you can't, if you can't love your fellow believer who you can see, how can you say that you love God whom you don't see? And yet, people do it all the time. All the time they say they love God, but they hate someone who is a Christian. And we're talking Christian. The whole theme of 1 John is fellowship. And you cannot have fellowship with God until you first have sonship. A person who is a man, a woman of body and soul, without the Spirit of God, cannot have fellowship with God, for God is Spirit. A person who is carnal cannot have fellowship with God. A person who walks by their five senses, even if they are Christian, is out of fellowship with God. We must first have sonship, and then and only then can we have fellowship. Now, we may not be able to lose our sonship because we'll remain children, but we surely can sacrifice our fellowship with God by not acting in accordance with His Word. And we can't see God because no man hath seen God at any time. And yet we say we love him. And so we must then love the fellow believer. That's who it's talking about, the fellow believer. And this is a commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. Be clear on this. Not everybody in the world is your brother or sister. There's two categories here. There is the spiritual and there is the carnal. And we're talking the spiritual. And only those who are born of God's Spirit are your spiritual brother or sister. This whole idea that there is a little spark of the divine in all of men is not from God. That's from the adversary, the devil. There is not a little spark of the divine in all men. It says we were dead in trespass and sin. That's what the Word of God tells us. It says so clearly. Dead means dead. If there's a little spark of life, then it wouldn't be dead. Dead in trespass and sin. No spiritual life whatsoever. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, they died spiritually. No life, death. For in death there is no life. It's one or the other. It's not, well, he's partly dead, like that old Monty Python movie. Well, I'm not dead yet. I'm not quite dead. Not like that. You're either dead or you're not dead. And so when we talk about a brother, when we talk about a sister, we are talking about someone we know is born of God's Spirit. Now, of course, we should be kind to all men, whether they're carnal or spiritual, but especially so to the household of faith. We should, as we have opportunity, do good to all, but especially unto the household of faith. And yet that's where it seems to be cut. Tremendous truths here. We're commanded to do this. We're to live like he lived, like Jesus Christ lived. We're to love like he loved. And he lived in constant loving service to both God and man. Look in Matthew. We're not to be lost in our own little worlds. So easy to do that, isn't it? It's so easy to get in your own little world. We all do it. Nobody is exempt from that. We all do it. But we should peek our head from outside of the bubble there once in a while. You know, when I was in Bible college, myself and my brother in Christ, my wonderful brother Steve, Reverend Steve Michaels, we taught a class on witnessing skills to the body of saints there in the Bible college. And one of the things we handled there was getting people, when you're speaking the Word of God to somebody who's not a Christian, or even if they are a Christian, really, the first thing you have to do is get them out of the I state. Most people walk around in the I state all the time. In other words, all they're interested in is themselves. They're in their own little world. It's me, 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 I. And that's one of the first things you have to do to get a person's attention. Otherwise, they're so occupied with their own thoughts that they can't hear what you're saying. Now, we're all guilty of that. Happens to all of us. But we're not to be lost in our own little worlds. Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came not. He said, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We're to live like Jesus Christ lived. Are we Christians or are we not? Have we Christ in us or do we not have Christ in us? And again, we're not talking about this ushy-gushy, touchy-feely thing. We're talking about the love of God, and sometimes love has teeth in it. Look what Jesus Christ had to do. He did not live in his own little world. He gave his life a ransom for many. And not one of the many, of which we are all numbered, not one of us worthy of it. Not one of us deserving of it. And yet that's what he did, and he ministered. He didn't come to be ministered to, and yet we see individuals in important positions, and they want to be salaamed by everybody around them. They want to be praised. They want to have adoration. They want to garner the self-importance. They want everybody to... You know, I think of the entertainment industry. It's a great example, especially music. It's not enough that these individuals who sing music make a lot of money. There must be award shows. And not just one award show, multiple award shows throughout the year. They'll pat one another on the back. And as if that's not enough, let's go to the award show in some kind of an elaborate outfit that draws the most possible attention to ourselves that we can garner. You know, the red carpet. It's just because this adoration, this accolade, the applause, that's what the natural man lives for. You and I cannot be like that, to be self-serving, self-adoring, self-absorbed. On the contrary, we need to live like he lived. We need to love like he loved. Now, can we do this 100% of the time? Well, no, of course not. But we should at least aspire to do it more and more of the time. We want to die more and more to self so we can live more and more to him. And, you know, that is a lifelong project, folks. I've been working on it for a long time, and I can tell you I haven't arrived. And I will readily admit that. But it's at least something I acknowledge and aspire to when I have moments of lucidity in life, as we all do. We do not want to be someone else. We want to be ourselves. Our Christian selves. It is our obligation. Look in Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans. You want to be yourself, but you want to be your Christian self. You know, I can remember when I first got into the Word, people talking about they just wanted to be themselves, but their own personality. But it's your Christian self you want to be, not your old man self. That would be awful. You guys wouldn't like me very much if you knew my old man self. In Romans chapter 7, we read that we have an obligation to serve him. See, we were born the first time to live, to suck air, right? To eat and take up space. But we're born again to serve. Born to live, born again to serve. Know ye not, brethren? Verse 1, for I speak to them that know the law, that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. It's an analogy here. So then, if while her husband liveth, she's married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, this is what it's about. It's not about marriage. It's about this. Here's the message. You also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Of course, the children of Israel are being addressed here, but this applies to all of us. We are dead to sin. Therefore, sin has no sway over us. You understand? It has no authority over us. We are dead to it. Just like if a woman is married to her husband, she's bound by the law to be with him, and if she departs and marries another, she's an adulteress. But if he had died, her husband, she's free. Free from that. So if we are dead to sin, then we are free from sin. And that also means we're free from the law. It's a truth that must be observed. An obligation to serve. An obligation. Now, Romans 12, please. We had left off in verse 6, but we'll read verse 6 again. He that exhorteth, remember, individuals in the body, saved by grace, all unique, only you can do what you do, right? Verse 6, having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Whoa, Nelly, back up. See those words, those five little words, let us wait on our, they are improperly supplied. The context is talking about acting on your office. Back up in verse 4, many members in one body, all members have not the same office or function. So when you get down to verse 6, it talks about gifts of grace. Well, if that happens to be a long suit in prophecy, get busy and do it. If it happens to be on ministering, don't wait. That's completely misleading. Ministry, ministering. It's very simple. Or he that teacheth on teaching. What if you added, let's wait on teaching? What if you added, let's wait on exhorting? See, it's improperly supplied. Don't wait. Don't wait for an invitation to do what you're good at. Do it. You might be rejected. Oh, heavens. So what? Do it. Do it. Just give it. Maybe only one person. Well, fine. That one person, and that one person is that pearl of great value, right? That priceless pearl. He that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence. Boy, see, some of our politicians could learn that lesson. Talk about not being diligent. Good grief. Well, the same is true for spiritual leaders. In a greater degree, perhaps. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness. And then the word let there, that doesn't need to be there. Love without dissimulation. Love without dissimulation. By the way, whatever you're able to do, the point is get busy, do it. I really want you to get that. I really want you to think about that. You know, sometimes people think, well, you know, what can I do? What have I got? What have I got to bless God with? What can I do? I don't have, you know, a church. I don't have a pulpit. I don't have a lectern anywhere. What can I do? Who am I? Well, you're you. And you're the only you God's got. Point of it is, get busy being you. You're Christian you. Just do it. The word cheerfulness there that we read in those verses that we read, let him that shows mercy do it with cheerfulness. It's the Greek word hilarotes. Hilarotes. Hilarotes, from which we get the English word hilarity. You should just be blessed silly to do whatever it is God has called you to do. Don't try to do what I do. Don't try to do what somebody else does. Don't try to do what you see somebody on TV doing or what you read about somebody in a book doing. Do what you're good at doing. Do what your special abilities, what your unique qualities allow you to do. And everybody's got them. Everybody is special. Everybody is unique. That's right, everybody. You know, the world wants you to think you're nothing. The world wants you to think you've got nothing to contribute. The world wants you to think that, well, you're not special. You're just like everybody else, and you're expendable. No, you're not. You are not expendable. God gave his only begotten Son for you. You're valuable. You are expensive. You didn't come cheap. Cost God everything. Cost Jesus Christ his entire life. Not just the death on the tree, but also his life leading up to that was lived in service. You're special. You're unique. So be cheerful. Be blessed. Be hilarious about it. Look in 2 Corinthians. We may come back here to Romans. So maybe you could put a marker there. And go to Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And go to the 9th chapter. Look at this word, hilarity, or hilaros, in the Greek, cheerful, and we're going to read it here, in the adjective form. It's cheerful, joyous, and prompt. Just, you know, when you're excited and happy about something, you just can't wait to do it, right?
Isn't that the way it is?
Sure. In verse 6, "This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Free and cheerful giving. It's like the same thing we see when we plant a garden. If you want a big crop, hey, you got to plant more seeds, right? If you want to see more come your way, whether it be by virtue of tithing or whether it be by virtue of giving what you have to give, what your life is, whether, let's say you're real good at prayer, you can really focus and believe. Let's say you're real good at speaking the word. Let's say you're real good at comforting people or exhorting people, encouraging them to do better. Whatever it might happen to be, you plant more seeds, you get more crop. You plant little amount of seeds sparingly, you reap sparingly. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. People are just grumpy givers, aren't they? They're like resentful. You know, I resent having to do, that's how I feel when I'm paying taxes. I'm not a cheerful giver. And the reason for that is because I believe they squander it. So I resent giving them taxes. I have to do it because it's the law. But, I just begrudge it. We're not to be like that with the things of God that God has given us to give. And we're certainly not to be like that when it comes to tithing. We're to be cheerful, joyful. And it's according as we purpose in our heart. It's not something that somebody else can dictate. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now, he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruit of your righteousness. Now, a lot of people have taken this passage and just applied it to tithing, but it's so much more than that. And again, Corinthians is a reproof epistle, so the saints at Corinth were not cheerful about it. They were begrudging in their giving whatever they had to give, and the execution of their function, their office, and whatever else they were doing, and so they had to be reproved, and they didn't respond from the reproof, so this is the heart behind it, because 2 Corinthians is the heart behind the reproof that was given in the first letter of Corinthians. God loves a cheerful giver, enriched in everything. And it's the fruits of your righteousness that are increased. Isn't it something when you go to plant a garden, you may have to buy the seeds from somebody, but did the person you bought the seeds from manufacture the seeds? Or did the seeds come from nature's bounty, as it were? God gives us seed. We plant the seed. When we do so, we can sow, we can reap, we can harvest. But we aren't even responsible for the seed. He gives the seed. He gives the seed. All we have to do is plant the seed, whatever that might be. Remember, grace, saved by grace. The abilities we have are by grace. We didn't earn them. They were given to us freely. But we, now having them, must do something with them. If it's seed, like the example here, we must plant. Look, you could have just all kind. You could have a whole warehouse filled with seed. If you don't plant them, you're not getting any crop. And the incredible thing about seed is, when you plant a seed, you get a plant with a gazillion more seeds. It's the abundance of it, you see, that's what he's talking about. Multiplying your seed sown. It works like that with all the things of God. So have a good time executing your office, your function. You're not to be a martyr. And you see so many Christians that way. You know, that's part of what, in the gospel record, it's talking about when you fast. You know, wash your face, look happy. You're not doing this because, what a sacrifice I'm giving. You know? It's something to be happy about. And we're commanded to do it in love. Romans 12. Verse 9 again. Let love be without dissimulation. Or simply would read, love without dissimulation. Dissimulation is the Greek word anupokritos. Anuhypokritos, if I'm saying that correctly. Hypokritos is the Greek word for hypocrisy. Anu, or ano, is without hypocrisy. So what it would read, because we don't use the word dissimulation in our modern vernacular, we use the word hypocrisy. And everybody knows what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is say one thing and do another. It's an act. It's an impersonation. Love without hypocrisy. Not an act. Not hypocrisy. Genuine. Love without hypocrisy. Deeds without love are not enough. Love without action is wrong. Action without love is wrong. Now, you all know what an impersonator is, right? We've all seen these people that impersonate other people. Some of them are really good. And they can actually make themselves look like the person they're impersonating. They call them impressions sometimes. They use that term, impressions. And that can be very interesting and very funny sometimes. It can be humorous. It can be entertaining. It can be fascinating. And that's what actors do. Actors are real good at acting. They can make themselves appear to be somebody they're not. They can change their accent. Some of them, they can suppress their accent. I'm always fascinated by these British actors and actresses who are able to completely just get away with that accent, and they sound like, you know, Joe American. Or the Australian or New Zealand guys. And boy, they just, you know, that's not easy. I can tell you, coming from New York, it is not easy to suppress one's accent, especially in certain combinations of words. So that's impressive. But that's not what love is supposed to be. The love of God is not supposed to be an act. Not to love with hypocrisy. Love without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. You know, to abhor something is to really hate it. And this brings us back to renewed mind. That's where it all begins. To act the way God would have you to act. Act properly. To act sanely. Soberly. Cleave to that which is good. Cleave to it. Now, we're all tempted to go through the motions. But look here. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, of course, is a very misunderstood and misused chapter. But it has truths in there. That apply to the love of God. However, it is nestled neatly between chapters 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians. And chapters 12 and 14 are concern themselves with the use and misuse of the manifestations of God's gift of Holy Spirit within the church. So this is basically what this is talking about. And you can see that from the first verse. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Okay, you're not to speak with tongues of angels anywhere other than your private prayer life or if accompanied with interpretation in the church. You're not supposed to do that outside, just be running around speaking in tongues, right? But there is a truth here. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, because, you know, when you speak in tongues, it doesn't have to be the tongue of an angel. It could be the tongue of men. And, you know, of course, it could be an ancient language, or it could be a modern language, or it could be any dialect thereof, that which is spoken or has been spoken. Men are angels. But you can do it without the love of God. That's what charity is. You can speak in tongues without the love of God. The act itself can be accomplished. The manifestation can be accomplished without the love of God. And if you do so, you become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, just noise. And though I have, and you can delete the words the gift of, because they're improperly supplied. We're talking about manifestations here. Though I have prophecy, and that's not a gift, that's a manifestation. and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not the love of God, the word charity is agape, which is the love of God. Another word today we use this word to, you know, describe giving money to the poor. I often think of the Salvation Army bell ringers with the kettle around the holiday seasons, and they talk of charity, charitable giving. The word charity there is not used by the King James translators the way we use it today. So it would be better understood for us if we just translated the love of God. Because the next verse says, if you gave all your bestowed all your gifts to feed the poor and you didn't have charity, it wouldn't profit you. So today's understanding of giving your gifts to the poor is charity. So you couldn't separate the two if it meant that. It doesn't mean that. It means the love of God. And you could give all your goods to the poor without the love of God. And so the love of God, again, renewed mind, based on the motives of a man or a woman's heart, and it might not be the proper motives. You can act all sorts of ways, and the motive can be wrong. And even if you had the faith so that you could remove mountains, you didn't have the love of God, you'd be nothing. The love of God is the big thing here, you see. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, give my body to be burned, and have not charity, the love of God, it profits me nothing. No profit. Imagine that. Now, we're all tempted to go through the motions. We are. This is why this comes to mind. I just thought I'll drop this on you because I know I've said it before in here, but this is why I stopped passing the horn in the teaching center years ago. Because when you pass the horn in front of people, they feel obligated to give, to tithe. And that's the wrong motivation. I don't want to know who, I don't want to know why, neither does God. He doesn't want you to do what you do out of obligation. So we simply leave the horn at the back of the room. If a person is inspired, hallelujah. If they're not, hallelujah. And that's why. Because we don't want here in the teaching center to be responsible for making people feel compelled to do something when they wouldn't have done it otherwise. You see, that's not what we're about. And it shouldn't be what we're all about. And yet, we are all tempted to go through the motions at times. Everybody is. Nobody's exempt from that. What we do must be from the heart. Look in Ephesians 6, which is what God looks on. And that's what really counts. Ephesians 6, wonderful verse. Here, verse 6 says, not as eye servants, as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from where? The heart. We do the will of God from the heart. And that requires renewed mind. Look in Colossians 3. And this, whatever we do, in word or deed, beginning in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God. This is renewed mind, of course. Holy, beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on the love of God, charity, agape, which is the bond of perfectness, the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Be the umpire. Call the shots in your heart, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Romans 12:9 again. I trust you've left the marker. Love without hypocrisy, abhor that which is evil. The word abhor means to have a horror of, to shrink away from in horror. Like that first blind date you might have gone on. Ugh. Ugh. To shrink away in horror. And the word cleave means like glued together, cemented. You know, you think most about what you cleave most to. Did you know that? That which runs through your mind is what you're cleaving to. And we are to cleave to that which is good. Now, where do you find that which is good? In the Word of God. Shrink away in horror from that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Boy, Philippians 2. You know, we were created in love to love. Preferring one another, that implies reaching out to help. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Again, this is talking about your Christian brother, your Christian sister. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That means don't just be occupied with your own life. See what you can do about somebody else's to help them. That'll make your life better too. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We live in an age of self-absorption, self-concern, self-development, self, self, self. We need to get out, reach out, and help somebody. We do. Look what they did in the first century. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 4. This is an example of, not a formula, but an example of how they lived. They were so excited about God's word. And this is in that great section where the word of God had just been set forth. The Holy Spirit had just been poured out. Wonderful things had happened. You're preaching the resurrection. You get down, of course, day of Pentecost. You get down to verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And fear, great respect, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Fellowship, fellowship, they shared fully. Look in chapter 4, verse 32. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made on every man according as he had need. Now, obviously, we here in our little fellowship don't have individuals who fall into the category of we got to help them. But I can tell you, if we did, we'd want to. We're all doing really good, and for that I'm thankful. But it's an attitude of heart that we're willing to do that. It doesn't mean we go out and do a welfare thing. It doesn't mean, that's so misconstrued. Talking about the family of God that are fellowshipping together, continuing daily in the apostles' doctrine, prayer, breaking up, you know, all of that. The family of God. I'm not talking about every person out there that wants to be on social service. I'm not talking about every person out there that wants to milk the system. I'm not talking about people out there that give them free this and free that and all these entitlements to which they're not entitled at the expense of other people. We could read the passage. It says in Corinthians that your abundance is, your want is not supposed to be the other person's abundance. It's supposed to be an equality. You're not supposed to help somebody out of your inability. It's out of your plurality that you can help somebody. not this, I'm going to take what you got because you worked for it and give it to him because he doesn't want to work. No. And that's been so misconstrued. This is talking about, you see, a brother has need. If you can help him, you help him. A brother, a sister. We are not brethren, we are not sistern to everybody on the face of this dumb planet. Only those who have accepted Jesus as Lord. Those are the only ones. God's family. Now, today in the world, Christians are getting more and more separated. The whole world is hostile. It's like the Middle Ages. Everyone to his own little castle. Isolation and fellowship has become the order of the church today. Love demands fellowship and detests isolation. Romans 12. This is where we'll conclude today. We may visit this again next week. We'll see what God would have us to do, but thinking about perhaps finish this whole chapter. We're halfway through it. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit. And I'd like to leave you with this thought from God's word. Serving the Lord.